Hello everybody, it's me, it's Tall23, back in another video. And as it needs to be said, the Roman Catholic Church is a wicked church, it's a wicked religion, the religion of Mystery Babylon, which perverts the Bible and changes the doctrine which are clearly taught within the Bible. Now this is not to say that all Catholics are bad. There are some good Catholic people who could be potentially converted, but the Roman Catholic Church, the institution ruled by the Bishop of Rome, is of the devil. It's not good at all. It's completely wicked and false. It's actually the biggest false religion in the world, and the most powerful religion of them all, which has literally brought billions of people to hell over the last 1800 years. And the teachings of the Roman Catholics, as well as their conduct, is what will be addressed in this video. I'll be talking about their doctrine and explaining why it's wrong from the Bible. Of course, our main doctrines and practices we'll look at. I'm not going to go too much into their conduct. That's going to be kind of toward the end of this video, and I might split this up into two videos because there's kind of a lot to talk about. But every little aspect of Catholicism also cannot be addressed at this time either. This is going to be going through the main doctrines. The purpose of this video is simply to beware those true Bible-believing Christians out there of the great deceiver, the great harlot, but also to show to the skeptic or the wary Catholic out there that the doctrine of their church is not the doctrine of God and his prophets. So if you're a Catholic out there watching this video, you need to listen up, because the Bible teaches something completely different than what the church teaches, and the Bible is the Word of God. Now, the main things I'll be looking at in this video are the concept of salvation, baptism, their concept of the afterlife, the veneration of Mary and the saints, and papal authority. How, like I said, this video is probably going to be split into two because there's a lot to talk about. Today, I think I'm just going to talk about salvation, baptism, and afterlife, purgatory specifically, in Roman Catholicism. So, first of all, salvation. Salvation is the central issue of the New Testament. Jesus was given the name Jesus in the first place because he shall save his people from their sins, as it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. However, how we get to heaven, how we get saved, according to the Bible, is not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The Roman Catholics teach a works salvation, that we must not only have faith, but we must also be baptized and have good works and obey the commandment of the church, as well as take the sacraments, such as the Eucharist. And this is how they believe that the forgiveness of sins come. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is an official Catholic document, it says in paragraph 997, baptism is the first and chief sacrament of forgiveness of sins because it unites us with Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification so that we too might walk in newness of life. And then it says in the Catechism, paragraph 1992, justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. So the Roman Catholic Church also teaches that after baptism, one must faithfully follow all the commandments of God. As it says in the Catechism in paragraph 2036, the specific precepts of the natural law, because their observance demanded by the Creator, is necessary for salvation. And then it says in paragraph 2068, the bishops, successors of the apostles, receive from the Lord the mission of teaching all peoples and of preaching the gospel to every creature so that all men may attain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. So the Roman Catholic Church also believes that one has to maintain their salvation. Once they, I guess, start to believe and they get baptized, they need to maintain that, that they need to continue to obey God, and that if one does not remain obeying God and keeping the sacraments, they will fall away from their salvation and ultimately go to hell. Now, the Catechism says in paragraph 1416, communion with the body and blood of Christ increases the communicant's union with the Lord, forgives his venial sins, and preserves him from grave sins. Since receiving the sacrament strengthens the bonds of charity between the communicant and Christ, it also reinforces the unity of the church as the mystical body of Christ. And then in paragraph 980 it says, penance is necessary for salvation for those who have fallen after baptism. And then at the Council of Trent, which was a Roman Catholic ecumenical council in 1545, it says in session 14, chapter 2, they said, and this sacrament of penance is, for those who have fallen after baptism, necessary unto salvation. So it's clear what the Roman Catholic Church believes about salvation. For them, not only do you have to have faith, not only do you need to believe in Jesus, but if you do not repent of your sins, you're not going to be saved. They also believe you need to be baptized, you need to obey God's commandments, and if you fail in doing so, if you fail in obeying God's commandments, you need to take the sacraments such as the Eucharist and the sacrament of penance to regain your salvation or to forgive your sins. But this is utterly against what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches that there's only one thing you need to do in order to go to heaven. The scripture shows the complete opposite, that salvation and the forgiveness of sins is merely by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that all we need to do to be saved is to accept that gift, the gift of grace, and the finished work of Jesus through our faith. We need to put our trust in Jesus, because Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Whosoever means anyone. It means whoever. So anybody at all who puts their trust on the Lord Jesus Christ will receive everlasting life. There's no exception here. And Jesus promises this over and over again. It says in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." John chapter 6, verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John chapter 11, verse 25 to 26, "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Again, these are the words of Jesus Christ himself, okay? He's declaring simply and plainly the gospel, the good news, that if you believe on him, you'll have eternal life. There's no exception. In John 5:24, he says that we have everlasting life, okay? So it's present tense. It's not something we'll get in the future by our continuance to obey God's commandments, by just persevering to the end. No, it's something which we get now. It's not something we need to work towards, okay? The moment somebody believes, regardless of whether or not they're baptized, regardless of whether or not they participate in the sacraments, anybody who believes has everlasting life. Now, they are born again, which is what Jesus says in John chapter 3. He's talking to Nicodemus, and he says you must be born again. And also in John 11, which I just read from, it says, again, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Not whosoever liveth and believeth in me might never die. No, whosoever believeth and liveth in me shall never die. It's absolute surety. Now, this isn't just what Jesus taught. It's in the rest of the New Testament as well. You know, the epistles declare, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath risen from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then in the book of Acts, when Paul and Silas are in jail, and the jailer comes up to them in Acts chapter 16, verse 30 to 31, the jailer asked them, and it says, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." So Romans 10 and Acts chapter 16, Paul is declaring, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. It's not you might be saved. It's not you'll probably be saved. No, you shall be saved. It is absolute certainty. And just to emphasize the fact that the Bible teaches that salvation is by faith alone, the Bible also repeatedly tells us that it's not by works, because that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They're like, well, it does teach that you need to have faith, but then you also have to have works with that. Okay, well, what about all these verses which say you don't have to have works, like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And by the way, gift of God, which also Romans chapter 6, verse 23 calls salvation, it calls eternal life the gift of God. A gift is something that's free. You don't have to work for a gift. If you work for it, it's not a gift, it's compensation. Okay, so it's a gift from God. It's something that he gives you. All you need to do is accept that gift through faith. It says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to 7. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." How it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5 to 6, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, Romans chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And if by grace," remember, the Bible says that salvation is by grace. "And if by grace, then is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So you can't have grace plus works. They don't mix. Grace means unmerited favor. Work is something that you merit. It's something that you work towards. They're two different things. They're complete opposite. You can't have both grace and works. So Paul completely refutes this Roman Catholic doctrine. And then he also says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Roman Catholics will criticize people like Martin Luther for using verses like Romans 3:28 to teach faith alone because it doesn't necessarily use the term faith alone. They'll say, well, James 2:24 is the only place where faith only or faith alone appears in the Bible, and it specifically is saying that it's not by faith only. That's what they'll say. But the fact that he says faith without the deeds of the law still implies the very same thing. Just because they don't use that exact terminology, that doesn't mean anything. Because the fact is that justification is only by faith, not faith plus good deeds. No, he says without the deeds of the law. So for those who think that you're justifying yourself, that you're being justified by obeying the law, by doing good works, here's what the Bible says about you. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2-4, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ profit you nothing. Or Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Matthew chapter 7, verse 22-23. This is where Jesus is talking about people entering to the kingdom of heaven. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in their name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." So these people are boasting to Jesus of their wonderful works. So these people obviously did good things. These people obviously obeyed God. But it says, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And as I go on, I'll explain why he says, "ye that work iniquity." It's because of the fact, again, going back to Galatians chapter 5, in verse 3, it says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is debtor to do the whole law." You need to obey the whole law. Either you're obeying the whole law, or you're breaking the law, and you're a sinner, therefore you go to hell. But the Bible teaches that everybody's a sinner. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, 1 John 1:8, it's very clear. Everybody's a sinner. Nobody can fully obey the law. So these people who try to justify themselves by their works, well, guess what? They still sin. They're still doing bad things. So therefore, they are workers of iniquity, and they depart from Jesus. They're cast into hell because they're trying to justify themselves from their works. So what does the actual scripture teach? Very clearly that salvation is not by works. Very clearly that it's by faith alone. Okay, how many scriptures did I just give? And the Roman Catholics barely have anything to support their doctrine. So it's by grace, which we receive through our faith, through putting our trust on Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Remember, Jesus said, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." He said that in John 11. So, also, what about when Jesus said that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? Well, can you be unborn? If you're born again, can you be unborn? No. It doesn't make any sense to be unborn. Once you're born, you're born. You're already there. You can't be unborn. Okay? The Lord declares that you'll never leave us or forsake us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. We are become the sons of God by our faith. We're born as heirs with Christ. We are literally the brothers of Christ. We are heirs with him when we are born again. It says in John 1:12 that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So we are born again as sons of God when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So our salvation cannot be lost, and this is declared elsewhere in Scripture. In John chapter 10, verse 28-29, it says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So there's no, well, I didn't do any good works, or I continued in sin, therefore I lost my salvation. And I need to regain it, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. No, it says that we're bought by the blood of Christ, and we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And also the end of Romans 8 is another good chapter, another good passage, where it declares that nothing can separate us as a Christian from the love of God. Nothing. It lists all these things. It says nothing can declare us from the love of God, or separate us from the love of God. But of course, I'm sure that there are some hard-headed Roman Catholics out there who won't be that easily convinced, mostly because they have this one passage which they repeatedly use over and over again, and they take out of context, and they think that they're so great because this verse completely refutes us, faith alone, free grace preachers. They use James chapter 2, verse 24, which says, "You see then how that a man, or how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." But that's taken out of context. Let's read the last few verses before that. It says in James chapter 2, 18 to 22, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" Now, before I get into the main point of why I'm reading the context, I just want to point out one thing in this little passage right here that Roman Catholics constantly misquote, because it says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Well, they say, well, look, right there it says, obviously it teaches that you don't have to, they have to do more than just believe because the devils also believe. Well, no, because all the verses that I read earlier to show that's by faith alone is putting your faith in Christ Jesus. And by the way, faith means trust, okay? You need to trust Jesus Christ in order to get to heaven. It's not just believing that he exists. This is just saying that the devils believe that there is one God. Believing in one God is never the prerequisite to salvation in the Bible. I've never taught that. No Protestant has ever taught that. Okay, so that's not what we're saying. That's not what this passage is saying. It's simply saying that believing in one God does not get you saved. Muslims believe in one God. So what? That doesn't mean they're saved. That doesn't mean they're Christians. But the main point is that in verse 18, it says, "Yea, a man may say." So this is a man looking in at our works and saying, well, what are you doing? You have faith, but I can't see that. You need to show me your works. That's a man who's saying this. Okay, that's why he says, "And I will show thee my faith by my works." Because we can't show somebody our faith. Only God can see our faith. Only God can look on our heart. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory." So it's saying Abraham was justified by works, and he has something to boast about. He has something to receive esteem for, but not before God. Okay? Not before God. So God doesn't care about his works. God doesn't care about that. He only cares about his faith. And then, remember, in Romans 4, it goes on to talk about the fact that we're not justified by our works. So when you take James 2 in context, and when you actually read it in light of the rest of the Bible, it's very clear what he's teaching. He's teaching that we need to do works because it profits our fellow man. Okay, having faith only helps ourselves escape from hell, but it doesn't help anybody else. It doesn't change anybody else's life. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't help our brethren. All it does is help ourselves get to heaven. So he's telling us to have works in order to be an example unto the people of the world who are looking in at us, who say, well, you have faith. Well, I don't know about that. How about you show me your works? It has nothing to do with God. So we're justified by works in the sight of man, but not in the sight of God. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says that God looketh on the heart. He's not like us who look on the appearance, the outward appearance. All he cares about is our faith and not our works of righteousness. It says even in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And then Titus chapter 3, verse 5, remember, it says that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. And why is that? Well, in James chapter 2, again, same chapter, verse 10 to 11, it says, "For whosoever shall keep this whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So what is he saying? He's saying that just because you do good works, just because you don't disobey one commandment, doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you're obeying all the commandments. Like, oh, well, I'm not an adulterer. Well, do you kill? Do you steal? Do you lie? Do you break the Sabbath? Do you blaspheme? Do you do any of these sins? Everybody's a sinner. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And then Ecclesiastes 7:20, it says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." So everybody is a sinner. We cannot justify ourselves by our righteousnesses. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags because we are sinners. Everybody's a sinner. Nobody can obey God perfectly. So what we need to do is we need to obey the gospel by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, not obey the law and put all of our efforts into trying to justify ourselves by the law, because it's not going to happen. If we try to justify ourselves by keeping the law, we're going to fail. As it says in Galatians 5:4, that it teaches that we're fallen from grace. Whoever tries to justify themselves from the law, it says that they're cut off from Christ, that they're fallen from grace. So don't think that obedience and good works are going to get you into heaven, Roman Catholic. It's not. The Roman Catholic Church teaches a false doctrine. But what about baptism? Because the Roman Catholic Church also teaches that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. They teach that that's necessary for salvation. Remember the places from the Catechism that I read earlier. So despite all of these verses that clearly show that it's by faith alone, and that all we have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the Romans will use this particular passage, again, out of context, and also misinterpreting the passage itself, to support the belief that the baptism is necessary for salvation. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and this is the verse they'll use. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now this does not mean, okay, be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. It means be baptized because your sins have been forgiven, because of your remission of sins. That's what it means. It's like how a wanted poster will sometimes say wanted for murder. It doesn't mean that somebody wants to murder the person on the sign. It just means that they're wanted because they already murdered somebody beforehand. In fact, the Greek word, which is translated as for in Acts 2, verse 38, is eis, which is epsilon iota sigma. And it's also used, it's a very common word in Greek, but that same word is also used in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, where it says that they, the people of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah. At is the same word, eis, in Greek. Now, it's not saying, if you read the book of Jonah, you'll know this. It's not saying that they repented in order to get Jonah to preach. No, they repented because Jonah already did preach. So, they're interpreting this completely wrong. And another clue that their interpretation of this scripture, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, is wrong is because the Bible repeatedly declares that the forgiveness of sin comes only by faith. It says in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts chapter 10, verse 43, "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now, the interesting thing about both of these passages, both in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 10, is that the person who's saying both of these is Peter. The same person who said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins," in Acts chapter 2. So Peter is delivering a sermon in Acts chapter 3 just a short amount of time after Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And he's saying something which is completely, well, he's basically saying the same thing, but he's saying it in a different way. Because he never taught that you need to be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. He's just telling people to be baptized. He's not saying you need to be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins, because he clearly says in the next chapter that the only thing you need to do is repent and be converted, and that is what causes your sins to be blotted out. Now, not only that, but Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So, baptism and the gospel are two different things. So the good news, the gospel which Jesus told us to preach around the world, is not the same thing as baptism. Baptism is just an ordinance which comes after. So the gospel, the good news, is that we're all saved by just putting our trust in Jesus Christ. I mean, I think that's pretty good news. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to work our way to heaven, because it's impossible. That's good. That we have a Savior, that we have somebody who can save us. That's good news. What's not good news is the teaching that, no, you have to strive. You have to work very hard. It's really hard to get into heaven because you need to be baptized and you need to go to church. You need to take the communion and you need to obey God and all of his commandments and everything. That's false. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. And speaking about baptism also, Catholics perform the wrong baptism anyway. They baptize infants, which is not what the Bible teaches, and they even do so by sprinkling or by pouring water on somebody's head. And both of these are wrong practices, because the Bible clearly teaches that baptism should only go to those people who are already believers in Christ. It says in Acts 8, verse 36 to 38, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Modern Catholics will use Bibles such as the NIV and the NLT and other false Bible versions, which remove verses such as Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And first of all, that makes the reading incomprehensible, because you have in verse 36 where the eunuch is asking, see, here is water, what doth him be baptized? If you remove verse 37, then Philip, it's just, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both in the water. So he asks a question, and he doesn't receive the answer. It doesn't make any sense if you remove verse 37. But not only that, but the Alexandrian text is wrong on excluding it. First of all, and I don't want to go into this whole thing about talking about and defending the Textus Receptus and the Byzantine text type, but the Byzantine text type is the majority. Just because the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Alexandrinus and Sinaiticus are older doesn't mean that they're right. They were in the ground for 1500 years. Okay, nobody knew about them until the 1800s. They were pretty much stored away. Nobody used them, and they didn't use them for a reason. And that's also why they're preserved, because they had a lot of errors in them. Okay, God said that he would preserve his word in Psalm chapter 12. So the Alexandrian text from which the NIV and a lot of modern Bible versions are translated from are not the word of God. They're just errors, which were thrown away because they were errors. Okay, but I also believe that Acts chapter 8 verse 37 was not just a mistake that was done on accident by the scribes at the time. I believe that it was a purposeful removal. Because, I mean, I wonder why, the Codex Vaticanus, which was found actually in the Vatican, why would that, of all things, remove a verse which clearly refutes infant baptism? But there's significant evidence that even before the time of the Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus and all those other texts, that even before that, even before the 3rd and 4th centuries, that Christians clearly believe that Acts 8:37 was a real verse. And we can see that in Irenaeus of Lyon's writing against heresies. It says in Book 3, Chapter 12, Section 8, Philip declared that this was Jesus, and the scripture was fulfilled in him, as did also the believing eunuch himself, and immediately requesting to be baptized, he said, I believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. So this was written about 180 AD. So that's about 120 years before most of these other Bibles were written. So that's evidence that Acts 8:37 did exist, but it was removed later. Okay, so again, the thing that you need to do in order to be baptized is you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, an infant can't do that, therefore an infant shouldn't be baptized. Catholics also perform baptism by sprinkling or by effusion, which is pouring water on the head. But baptism is not by pouring or sprinkling at all. And I'll just read from the Catechism. It says in paragraph 1278, they teach that the essential rite of baptism consists in immersing the candidate in water or pouring water on his head while pronouncing the invocation of the Most Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's not how baptism should be administered at all, because the Bible says in Mark chapter 1, verse 9-10, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Then in John chapter 3, verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. And then, of course, the verse which I read from earlier, Acts chapter 8, verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, over and over again in the Bible, we see examples of people who are immersed in the water. Okay, it says Jesus came up out of the water, straightway out of the water. If it's just by effusion, he wouldn't be able to come out of the water. He's immersed in the River Jordan. And also John is baptizing because there's much water there. You don't need much water in order to pour a little bit on the head or sprinkle a little bit of water on the head. Okay, but you do need a lot of water in order to just completely submerge somebody in the water, completely immerse them. So they go down in the water. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. And baptism is also a picture of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3-5, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism in his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, that's the picture. Baptism is a picture of the death, which would be sitting up straight in the water, the burial, being buried in the water like Jesus was buried in the earth, and the resurrection, coming up straightway out of the water like Jesus did when John baptized him. So that's the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism is. It's not just pouring water three times on somebody's head. You don't see that anywhere in the Bible. There's no verse at all that mentions that. And by the way, this is something which I just came to my mind, but which I didn't mention. Back to the kind of topic of baptism as salvation. Think about the thief on the cross. Was the thief on the cross baptized? No. He just believed on Jesus as soon as he was on the cross, okay? He looked over, at first, it says in, which of the Gospels, one of the Gospels, other Gospels besides the book of Luke, it says that at first they were mocking Jesus, they were ridiculing him, both of the thieves next to him, but then eventually in Luke, we see that one of the thieves looks over to him and he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus promises to him that he will be with him in paradise. Now, obviously he died on the cross, he didn't have any time, he didn't just like, okay, well now that I believe, I better just take these nails out of my hands, come down on the cross and go get baptized, and then get back on the cross and be crucified again. No, he died without getting baptized. Does that mean he went to hell? No, because you don't need to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, this is the last thing I'm going to talk about in this video, and that is the subject of purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church teaches about heaven and hell, but they also add on to that with a temporary state known as purgatory, which is a fictional place, which they invented, which is a doctrine that they came up with in the Middle Ages. It didn't even exist in, like, even the early Roman Catholic Church. They'll quote from some church fathers which talk about purification, things like that, but as a separate place or a place in heaven where you need to be purified by fire before you enter into the gates of heaven, that wasn't really an official doctrine of the church until the Middle Ages. That's what they believe. They believe that it purifies you of sin, of mortal sins, or venial sins, in order to make you worthy to get into heaven. The Catechism states in paragraph 1030 to 1031, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. As for certain lesser faults, we must believe that before the final judgment there is a purifying fire. He who is truth says that whoever utters blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will be pardoned, neither in this age nor in the age to come. From this sense, we understand that certain offenses can be forgiven in this age, but certain others in the age to come. However, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. So once we die, that's the judgment. We don't have an option to be saved or not be saved in the age to come. We don't have an option once we go to heaven to enter into purgatory and purify ourselves. No. Once you die, that's it. That's the judgment. You're either sent to hell or you're sent to heaven. There's nothing else which can determine your fate. Not only this, but the doctrine of purgatory denies the fulfillment, the completeness of Jesus' atonement upon the cross by assuming that some of the sins which he died for, some sins can be forgiven and purified in the world to come, and not by the death of Jesus. The Bible says, though, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 to 27, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for his people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So it's saying clearly that he offered himself on the cross for our sins. That's it. Okay? He did this once and he saves us unto the uttermost. Now it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 to 14, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So it's saying that he's perfected us. He's completely forgiven our sins. It's complete. It's not just, oh, well, there are some sins that we still need to be purified. No, Jesus's forgiveness, Jesus's atonement atones for all of our sins. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So his atonement is thorough. We don't need some purifying fire in order to get rid of our sins. However, of course, the Roman Catholic Church will twist scripture in order to support this doctrine. And one of the scriptures which they use, the primary passage, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 to 15, which says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So first of all, from this passage itself, from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it should be noted that it says nothing about a place you go to where you die when you're purified from your sins. Rather, it's talking about your works, okay, the things which you have accomplished, and whether or not they will stand the test of this trial by fire, okay, whether or not they're worthy. Remember, Jesus told us to put our focus on achieving treasure in heaven during the Sermon on the Mount. He said not to focus on the things of this earth, but to focus on and seek first the kingdom of God, to focus on the things and the rewards which are going to get in heaven. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So this is talking about the rewards which God promised to us in places like Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, and Daniel chapter 12. It's basically saying your works are going to be tried. Obviously, if your works are not good works, if they're not actually works which will last by this trial, they will be burned up and you won't have the reward. But if they manage to survive, if they manage to remain after this trial by fire, you'll have that reward. You'll have that reward for your work in heaven. Now, the Bible also says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 to 7, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So this is simply talking about whether or not we're working for God, whether or not our efforts will last. It has nothing to do with purgatory or purging our sins in order to make us worthy and to enter into heaven. This is talking about our rewards. So thank you, everybody, for watching. Again, this is not all. It's been 38 minutes or so. So there's other things to talk about, which the Roman Catholic Church is just wicked on, the false doctrines which they just deceive billions of people with. That will be another video. I think I'll upload it on the same day, actually, just later in the day. So thank you, everybody, for watching, and goodbye.